So it is, what's great to be back here after 8 years is great to see how God's at work in your midst. Praise God. It's so great to see so many new faces. In fact, I'm curious, how many of you were here 8 years ago? Oh, lots of you, but lots of new faces as well. Praise God for that. And it's been great for me to get to know, through the Crossway Association, to get to know Josh, who I'm just getting to know, and then the other Josh that I've known for a while. And I just want you to know, I have the utmost respect for those two guys, and I know that God has raised them up to pastor this church. And just one brief story about me and Josh. About earlier in this year, around January, I took a conference workshop called Simeon Trust, and I got placed in a small group, and Josh was actually my small group leader. And I just want you to know what a joy and a privilege it was for me to sit under Josh, his teaching. Multiple times during that week, I thought, man, God has really blessed this guy with wisdom. And I just thought, I'd love it if he was my pastor. I am jealous for you all here at this church. If the church I'm serving in Milwaukee folds, I'm coming down here, and I would love to sit under these two men, and I thank God for them. Amen. So yeah, you are blessed. You are blessed. So I want to let you in on a little pastor secret now. When we go to be guest preachers at other churches, which happens from time to time, we choose easy text. I don't know if you knew that, but it's true. I'm just confessing it right now. So when we go, like we go Romans 8, right? Or like Romans 3, or you know, Galatians 5, or Philippians 4, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Like, you can't miss on those. All you have to do is just read the text. You don't even have to say anything else, and you will have edified God's people. So that's what you tend to pick, and it's fun to preach sermons like that. And so you can imagine my surprise when Josh emailed me and asked me to preach a sermon on spiritual depression from Psalm 42. And so I emailed back, and I had some suggestions. I was like, Josh, I got one on Daniel and the Lion's Den. You're going to love it. I'm not kidding, you can ask him, I even suggested Deuteronomy. I'm like, I can go law, I can go Deuteronomy, but do not send me into Psalm 42. And he wrote back, there's a direct quote, I pulled it from his email. If you can do the Psalm 42 message, we'd love that. So, here I am. I just want you to know, I have the utmost respect for the wisdom of your elder team, and if they think that's what I preach on, oh, then here we go, I will preach on it. But I want you to know right now, a lot of you don't even know me, I want you to know right now, Psalm 42 is going to take us down into the valley of depression. It will. We're going there right now. We're going to walk down into the valley of depression. We have to go there in order to understand this psalm. And it is only by God's grace that any of us will make it out of there. It is only by God's grace that any of us will ever be able to find hope in the valley of spiritual depression. But I believe God's grace is available to each and every one of us, and that he will, in fact, take us through the valley this morning and out of it and bring us to hope as we await on the Lord. I'm counting on that. Let's pray to that end. Holy Father, it is good to be here together, and it is so good to know that we are not just here together alone, but that you are too. And so I'm asking and praying now, Lord. I'm asking for help, first of all, because I don't have anything wise or helpful to say, and I want to recognize that. And I'm asking for you to send your Spirit, that you would light up the pages of Holy Scripture for us, that you would make your book live to us, that you would speak to our hearts, and that we would say, along with the disciples who walked with you, did not our hearts burn within us? Make that so, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for anyone, especially here, who walked into here this morning already in the valley and are thinking, I don't need this guy to lead me into the valley. I'm there. I pray for anyone like that right now, Lord. And I pray that this would be a morning of blessing and grace and healing. And I am not so foolish to think that in the few minutes we have this morning that you would necessarily reach in and grab someone and pull them right out, although you might. But I pray that you would at least give hope. Give hope to the hurting this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Am I supposed to say something about Bibles? I see them ready and waiting. All right, if you didn't bring your Bible this morning, we have a gift for you. And I want you to know, I forgot my Bible this morning, so don't feel bad. I had to go back to the bookstore. I promise I'll return it. Slightly used. It's a bad sign when you forget your Bible when you're the preacher. Okay. So I have to confess right at the front, I've heard sermons on depression, I've heard preachers preach on depression, and I have wondered, I know you shouldn't think this when you're listening to a sermon, but I have wondered if they have any idea what they're talking about. I wonder, as I hear these pastors preach about this, if they've ever actually felt that blackness, that sense of meaninglessness that's just so heavy on you that you feel it. It's like somebody sitting on your chest. You feel it physically. Everything seems meaningless. Everything seems hopeless. It's not that something bad has happened and then you feel bad about that thing, because then at least you can make sense of it. I mean, that's bad when bad things happen, but then you can say, I feel bad because that. But I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about everything seems bad. You're depressed. You're not depressed about one specific thing. You're depressed about everything. Life makes you sad. And you know, you feel that, right? And you start to feel, like, after a while it becomes a familiar feeling, and you start to feel it creeping on you, and you know that you should go speak to someone about it. You know this. And yet, you also know from experience that talking about it makes it worse. Because nothing anyone can say is the least bit helpful. So you don't want to talk about it. You don't want to bring somebody in on it. Some people will never ever experienced those feelings in their whole life, and that's great. I mean, you don't have to feel bad this morning about not feeling bad, right? That's good. I'm happy for you. If you never feel that, surely there's people like that here. I'm happy for you. But in my experience, those people are the exception, not the rule. And if that's you, then hopefully this sermon, hopefully it'll at least help you to understand people who you love who do struggle from time to time with this. But most people that I know, they go through times in their life where they do experience, to one degree or another, and I know there's a scale here, but to one degree or another, some form of spiritual depression. What I mean by that is God seems far away or non-existent. You don't even know if he's there, but if he is there, he's way over there and not here. God feels far and life feels meaningless. Hopeless. And this morning, we'll look at Psalms 42 and 43, which is really just one psalm. That's not a good division there. The divisions aren't divine. That's actually one psalm, 42 and 43. And we'll see what the Bible says about how to make sense of those feelings. What the Bible says we should do when we feel like that, or how to care for someone that we know who does feel like that. How to respond when you find yourself or someone you love in the valley of depression. That's what we're talking about this morning. And I promise you, we'll get to the text. The reading of God's word, those are the most important words that I will say this morning. I absolutely believe that. But I have this sort of reputation at my church back home. I do these big, long introductions, and then I get to the text. So hang in there. I'm just trying to prepare us so that we're ready to hear what God has to say to us when we get to it. So I want to start just by asking us a question. The question is this. What is the biggest hindrance to your holiness right now? Think of it. What is the biggest hindrance to your holiness, your personal holy life right now? What's holding you back from living righteously, from living fully devoted to God Almighty, from living that on fire life that you wish you were living right now, but you're not quite living? What's holding you back? I don't know what you're thinking of. I trust that God will put something on your heart and that'll be helpful for you. I want to ask, though, have you ever considered that acting holy is one of the biggest hindrances to genuine holiness? Have you ever thought about it that way? Acting holy is one of the biggest hindrances to genuine holiness. And what I mean is putting on a front. not being honest with others about the real issues that you're struggling with. Not what the Bible calls walking in the light, right? Walking in the light, being open and honest with the other people that you're living out the Christian life with. And maybe not even being honest with yourself, right? Because you don't want to go there because you can't stand your failures and you can't stand your shortcomings and you can't stand your weaknesses. You don't even want to look at that. So you're not even honest with yourself about what the real issues are that you're dealing with. See, sometimes we try to convince others that we're better than we are. Sometimes we try to convince ourselves that we're better than we are. And in the process, here's what happens. We miss out on the grace and on the healing that God has for broken people such as ourselves. We miss it because we're pretending we're not that broken. And I trust that nobody here is actually pretending that you're not broken. I mean, we just sang it. We know we're broken. But maybe you're pretending you're not that broken, right? You're nicked. You're warped, but you're not smashed. Maybe you have it. I do it all the time. I don't mind admitting I'm broken. But I want to think of myself as broken in certain ways, like certain fixable ways. And it's pretty humbling to think, no. No, broken. Broken like shattered broken. Maybe we hurt our own cause by pretending that we're more holy, more competent, more strong, more faithful than we really are. And maybe by pretending to be that way, it's actually inhibiting us from really becoming that way. I think so in my life. There's a story that I like to tell that makes this point. My only hesitation in telling it is that I told this story when I was here. It was about 10 years ago. So I'm just going to trust that either you weren't here or you weren't listening when I told it, and I'm going to tell it again. I have to because it's the main point of the sermon. So the story is this. It's a story about a young man. He's a college guy. He's out looking for work like college guys do, and he doesn't have a plan like college guys do, and so he's just he's walking around and looking for signs in shops, help wanted. Finally sees one, it's in front of the zoo, help wanted. So he goes in, inquires about the job, gets led into the office of the director. The director closes the door. He says, here's what we want you to do. He goes to his closet, and he pulls out a gorilla costume, and he holds it up. He says, all right, our gorilla was the biggest attraction at ours. Everybody came for the gorilla, and last week our gorilla died. And we don't have a replacement yet. We're working on it. But in the meantime, we need you to wear this and go into the cage and act like a gorilla so that people think that we still have a gorilla. And it's easy. You just sit there, eat bananas, swing on a vine, and you're good. And the college guy thought, well, this is a little weird, but I need the money, and it doesn't sound that hard. So he's like, okay, I'll do it. So the next morning, he comes early so no one sees him. He puts on the suit. He goes into the cage. And he's acting like a gorilla, right? He's really convincing. He's acting like a gorilla. People are coming. They're laughing. But here's the thing. It's harder than it sounds. So after a whole day of like swinging from vines and beating his chest and eating bananas, he gets really tired. And he's feeling kind of bloated from bananas. And so on one particular swing across the whole cage, this was a crowd favorite, he lets go. He slips and he flies into the lion cage. So now he's in the lion cage and he's looking around like, what just happened? And he looks and he sees the lion and the lion's coming towards him. And so he starts to shout. He's like, help, get me out of here. And the lion rushes at him and leans right over him and says, listen, if you don't shut up, we're both going to get fired. Yeah. So it's that moment in that fake gorilla's life that I want to capture, right? Freeze frame that moment, right? He's right there. He thinks he's going to die, and then all of a sudden, the lion starts talking to him, and he realizes, you know what he realizes? This whole thing is a fake. Everybody's a fake. Nobody is who they claim to be. We're all wearing costumes here. The whole thing is a sham. He has that moment, and it's like, whoa, what? And I'm part of it. We're all fakers here, and no one is what they seem. Now, sometimes, in my more cynical moments, not always, but in my more cynical moments, I wonder how close we are to that in the church. Now, I don't know you guys, and I don't know your church, and I'm not here to accuse you. I'm just asking, I wonder how close we are to that in the church, especially when it comes to sadness and depression. Being downhearted in the church can sometimes be equated with being defective. right? As if it's a sin against God, an insult to God if we feel depressed, right? And so you get people coming to you and saying, well, what do you mean you're depressed? Have you not understood the gospel? Do you not know that it's good news? How ungrateful of you to be depressed after all that Jesus has done for you. Don't you know what the Bible says? It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, it says, rejoice. That is a command. If you're depressed, you are disobeying God's command. If you're depressed, you must have defective faith. Surely you have not understood the gospel if you're depressed. Or, if you're depressed, surely there's a sin issue here. What are you hiding? What are you doing that's making you depressed? Unroot that sin issue, and then you'll be released from your depression. Something's got to be wrong with you. And I think that it is fear of getting an insensitive and thoughtless response like that that causes people who are hurting and sad and depressed to go to the closet and pull out the old gorilla suit, throw it on. I'll just act as if all is well. I'll just pretend that I'm fine. We know the right words to say to look as if we're doing fine. We know the right verses to quote. We know how to smile when our heart is breaking. And so we just pretend that we're not. That we're not depressed. That our heart is not breaking. That we don't feel all alone when we pray to God. We just try to act like everybody else. I don't know if you remember that old Nat King Cole song. It's a beaut. It's called Smile. You remember this one? The words go like this. Smile, somebody knows it, I heard. Smile though your heart is aching. Smile even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by. If you smile through your fear and sorrow, smile, and maybe tomorrow you'll see the sun shining through for you. Light up your face with gladness. Hide every trace of sadness, although a tear may be ever so near. That's the time you must keep on trying. Smile. What's the use of crying? You'll find that life is still worthwhile if you'll just smile. That is not a Christian song. I hope you guys don't sing that one here. That song is not true. It's a lie. And Christians ought not to act that way. Listen, it is hypocritical and dishonest. I know those are strong words. It is hypocritical and dishonest to pretend that all is well when all is not well, right? Listen, it's not a sin to feel bad. It is a sin to lie about your feelings. It's called lying. It's not a sin to be depressed. It's a sin to cover it up and lie that you're not. If you just put on the gorilla suit and press on and plaster a fake smile on your face, you virtually guarantee that you are not going to heal. You're not going to get better. Acting holy, acting like everything is okay, will end up being a hindrance to real holiness. So one important point that I want to make, even before we get to the text, we'll see it in the text when we read it. If you find yourself struggling with depression, it does not mean that you are a defective Christian. Except in the sense that we're all defective Christians, all of us. It doesn't make you uniquely defective. It just makes you a Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean that you have some hidden sin issue that you've tucked away in the closet. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It might. Look into that. It's possible. Don't discount that. But it doesn't definitely mean that. You might not have a sin issue that you're trying to cover up, and you might still feel depressed. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going backwards in your spiritual maturity. I always used to think that. I think you'd tell by now I'm speaking autobiographically, right? I'm not guessing what this feels like. I know it. And I always used to think when these seasons of depression came, oh, I'm backsliding. I'm going backwards. I'm not growing anymore. I'm reverting. And it was so liberating. It was revolutionary for me when I first understood that, no, actually, this might be a sign that I'm making progress. This might be a sign that I'm going in the right direction. That changed everything for me once I started to understand that. That removed the shame, that removed the impulse to try to cover it up. It liberated me to be honest about how I was feeling. I'll give you a picture that I use that's been helpful for me in this. Picture it like this. Remember Paul's one thing, right? Philippians 3, Paul kind of boils down his Christian life to one thing, remember? One thing I do, what is it? Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, what? I press on toward what? I press on. I forget what lies behind. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm heading for Jesus. I forget what lies behind. I don't care what I did. I'm forgetting the bad things. I'm even forgetting the good things, and I'm going forward to what lies ahead, to the upward call. Where am I going? To Jesus. That's my life. I want to know Jesus better. I want to love Jesus more. I want to smell more like Jesus. I want to be near to Jesus. I'm pressing on to that, and one day I'll get there. I'll leave this wretched, sinful flesh behind. I'll leave this fallen world behind, and I'll be there, and I'll be like him. And until then, I press on. I'm heading towards Jesus. Okay, so that's one way that Paul summarized what the Christian life felt like. Now, you picture that, like Jesus is this far-off mountain, right? Like, and I'm heading there. Okay, but don't picture that we're just, like, crossing a field, and then we'll get to the mountain, and then we'll go up the mountain, right? Going up mountains is hard work, but picture it's such a high mountain that there's foothills around the mountain. And so as you're pressing on towards the peak, there's these lesser peaks on the way, okay? And so we're pressing on towards that goal. And in between that goal, we've got these lower peaks that we're traversing together. And as you let's say you get to the top of a foothill. It might not look like a big deal from a distance, but when you're on the top of a foothill, you just feel like, whoa, I just climbed a mountain. And you're up there and you're looking around and it's awesome, right? You can see things like you couldn't see when you were down there, and you feel, it just feels great. You get to take a rest. Hopefully you did it with some friends and you can relax together and enjoy the view and celebrate what's happened, right? You're on your way to the peak, but right now you're just on the top of a foothill, and that feels pretty good to be on top of a foothill. And I hope and pray that everyone here has seasons like that. And you feel so encouraged. You feel so rejuvenated and so off you go, right? I'm here, I'm on this foothill, I love it, but I can't stay here. I'm going to that mountain peak, so here I go. But in order to get there from here, I got to go down first. I have to go down from the foothill. And for some of us, when we get down from the foothill and we get into the valley between foothills, what happens is that the foothill casts a shadow. And the sun gets blocked out, and all of a sudden now we're in the dark. Like the dark, dark, like what am I doing here and how did I get here? And was I just delusional when I felt like I saw something up there because I don't see anything now? The valley. And when you get in the valley like that, the first impulse is to think, I've backslidden. I'm going the wrong direction because I saw things good there and I see things bad here and I felt good there and I feel bad here, so I'm going in the wrong direction. But only if you could get a bigger look at it, you'd say, no, wait a minute. You've progressed. You're moving towards the goal. But God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, has chosen a path for you to get from there to there that leads through there, the valley. That's the path he's chosen for you, and it doesn't mean you're going backwards. In fact, it means you're on the right track. It was so liberating for me when I figured that out, when God revealed that to me. So comforting. Now, I know that there are some people here that they don't experience that. They're like, well, that's a nice story. I can't really relate. Some people I know, they just like leap from peak to peak all the way through life, right? They're just, you know people like that. You got to love people like that. I'm not like that. I'm just not. It's not the path that God has laid out for me. And I will choose to embrace and rejoice in the path that he has for me, even if it leads through the valley. Here's the challenge. I just said that and I meant it. I'm not in the valley right now. I'm in a good place. I'm in a good, healthy place. It's easy to say that in theory. What do you do when you're in the valley? It's harder to believe that then. And this is where Psalm 42 is going to help us. It's going to help us to have perspective when we're in the valley, to know what to do when we're in the valley. Because whoever wrote this psalm, and we don't know who wrote it, it's not one that has a title, whoever wrote it was in the valley of depression when he wrote it. In the valley. I'm so glad God included a psalm like that for us so that we could learn what to do when we're in the valley. Three sections in this one psalm, Psalm 42 and 43, three sections, and they each end with this refrain. The refrain is, he's talking to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Notice, that's future. I'm not yet praising him, but I believe that one day I will praise him. So I'm hoping in him now, believing that one day he'll get me out of here. The author is depressed, but he's not paralyzed by his depression. He knows what to do with it. He knows how to cry out from the valley of despair. This has become an absolute go-to psalm for me when I find myself in the valley. Whoever wrote these words understands me. And of course he does. These are God's words. And God understands me and he understands you. So as we read these three sections now, we don't have time to talk about every verse. There's too much in there. But as we read them, we're going to begin to see a portrait is going to emerge, a portrait of a person. The person is depressed. It's a picture of a depressed person, someone who's depressed but not despairing. There's a way to be depressed and not in despair, and we'll see it here in this psalm. Depressed and not ashamed to admit it. He talks openly about it. He wrote it in a psalm. It was recorded, a public document. He's not ashamed about it. He's recognizing it for what it is. He knows what to do with it, and he knows where to go with it. So in these three sections, we break them down into three sections. In the first part, we will see a person who is alone, just feels absolutely alone. And then the second section, we're going to see the same person, we're going to see that he feels not only alone, but abandoned. The difference between alone and abandoned is if you're alone, you're alone. No one's with you. If you're abandoned, somebody used to be with you, and now you're alone. So he's alone, he's abandoned, but in the third section, we're also going to see he's awaiting. He's awaiting. He's crying out to God. He's waiting patiently for his God to heal him. Okay, so we'll start by reading just the first section, which is verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We'll stop there. These are familiar words. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've heard these words. And sometimes I think we put too soft of a spin on them, right? As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. That's beautiful, right? Like, and you hear those words and like you're trying to get into the Psalms, so you're like trying to picture the poetry, and you go forest, right? Like a doe, a little, maybe it's a baby deer walking around in the green forest and finds a cool stream, right? Bends its neck and just gets a taste of cold, refreshing water. Like, isn't that what's pictured here? No. That's not the picture. That's not the picture. The deer is panting for water and not finding any. It's not a forest, it's a desert. And the deer is dying of thirst. There is no stream. The deer is stumbling along under a blazing hot sun, tongue out, saliva dripping from its mouth, eyes crusted over. It's about to collapse and die of dehydration. That's the song. I don't know if you know the one they used to sing, as the deer panted. It shouldn't be like that. You should be like, that should be like a discordant, like, shout it out and fall over dead. That's how you should sing that song. That's the picture that the psalmist has given us. We have to understand that. It's desperation. It's not beautiful. It's horrific. that his soul is thirsting for God and he feels completely alone. And he's crying out day and night. It's all he can think about. All he can think about is, where is God? Where is God? I need God. I want God. I'm longing for God. And I don't have God. And others are mocking him. Where's your God? Where's your God? Where's your imaginary friend Jesus? Where is he? Why is he not helping you? What's the matter with you? And he's longing for God, thirsting for God, crying out for God, feeling totally alone, feeling in need of water, and there is none to be found. He's about to drop dead of dehydration. That just to help us enter into this psalm, think about the thirstiest you've ever been. Can you remember a time when you were just like so thirsty? I got one, easily, by far. Last summer, I decided, on the spur of the moment, I'd run from my house to my parents' house. They live about 13 miles away from us, and I was training for a race at the time. And so it was a hot day. I didn't prepare at all. I didn't drink any water. I just like stepped out the front door and went. And I got lost along the way, which is funny because I've lived there my whole life. But somehow, I like tried to take a different way, and like I saw this path that was like wooded, and I was like, oh, that's generally the right direction. And I went through it, and it didn't come out where I thought it would. And I ended up where I didn't know where I was, and it was so hot. I was getting so tired, and I started to obsess about water. Like it all, like my mind just shut down except for thinking about water. And I'd see puddles, and I'd want to just like kneel down and drink from them, and had to like discipline myself not to do that. And I started like reminiscing about great glasses of water in the past that I had had. And I had this fantasy really about swimming in a swimming pool of fresh drinking water, and I could just drink all that I wanted. And I started to honestly think I was going to die that day of dehydration. And then I was starting to think, what a ridiculous death that would be. And like all my friends would be asking, like, is he so stubborn that he wouldn't just stop and ask somebody for water? And the answer is yes, I would rather die than stop and ask someone for water. And so I almost died that day. And I did end up making it to my parents' house, and as soon as I got there, like, no hellos, no guess what I just did, just, like, I ran to the backyard, turned on the hose, and just, like, right into my mouth and over my head, and I laid down, and I kept it on me, and it was just awesome. That is exactly the way this psalmist feels, except he doesn't get that hose thing at the end. He's just dying. He's obsessed with God, longing for God, crying out for God, and yet he feels totally, totally alone. That's horrific. That's depressing. I totally need a drink right now. Cheers. Okay, on to point two. Not only does he feel alone, he feels abandoned. He feels abandoned right now, right? So what I said before, to be alone is to not have everyone with you. To be abandoned means you had someone with you and they left you. They abandon you. It's a terrible word. It's one of those words that is never, ever used positively. You never hear, you know, someone say, I've been abandoned, and someone's like, oh, great, yeah, I'm glad to hear it. It's always awful. It's always, if you've been abandoned, that's like the worst thing that could happen to someone. And so think about that as we read the next part, starting in the second half of verse 5. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Listen, these are not the words of a seeker who has never known God and is wondering, like, is God real? Is he not real? I don't know. This is someone who has known God intimately, has walked with God, and now can't find him. This is the voice of a brokenhearted lover. Do you hear that in this psalm? This is a brokenhearted lover. It's, you know, it's one thing to be single and to feel alone and to long for someone to share your life with. That can be painful, that can be hard for sure. But it's a whole different ballgame, and way worse and way more gut-wrenching to have been married and then be abandoned by your spouse. And that is how the psalmist is feeling about God. That phrase, deep calls out to deep, it's a poetic phrase. It's hard to fully interpret. I think it's meant to convey this deep sense of longing, right? I think that it means the deep things of my soul, the stuff that I can't even put words on, it's so deep. The deep stuff of my soul is longing for a connection with the deep stuff of God. I want to be connected to God like that. From the depths of my being, I'm crying out to experience the depths of God's existence and presence in my life. And yet, at this point, the psalmist gets no answer. Instead, the waves just crash over him and over him and over him. And deep is calling out to deep, and he's getting no answer. That's the picture. Now, verse 8 sounds hopeful. If you just pulled that verse out alone, I mean, that's a hopeful verse. You could write that and frame it and hang it on your wall. It would sound good, right? By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That's great. But then you realize that that prayer at this moment in his life is ringing hollow. It's like those prayers that you pray and you just feel like, that prayer just hit the ceiling and bounced right back to me. I'm just in this room on my knees talking to myself because God's not listening to that. You have those times when you pray and you just feel like, what am I doing? Why am I talking to myself? Because in the very next verse, he says, you know what his prayer is? Why have you forgotten me? Where are you? You used to be with me. I used to feel you. Where are you? That's the language of someone who feels abandoned. You don't say, why have you forgotten me, to someone you've never met. Now we come to the third part of the psalm. You see that though the psalmist feels alone, just all alone, thirsting for God and not finding him, feels abandoned. He used to experience God and now he's not. We find that at the very same time, he's awaiting on the Lord. In other words, here's the thing. The psalmist trusts God more than he trusts himself. He trusts God and the promises of God more than he trusts the way that he's feeling right now at this moment. And that's important. That's important. So read, now we're on Psalm 43, and let's read that. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I feel alone. I feel abandoned. I feel rejected by God. I feel oppressed by the enemy. What should I do? Give up? Throw in the towel? Curse God and die like Mrs. Job told Job to do? Get bitter? Self-pity? Find a different God? Find a God that suits my needs better? Do a self-help project? Numb myself with distractions and drugs? Kill myself because even death would be better than this. What do I do? No. I cry out to God. I cry out to God and I ask for light. Lord, send your light and your truth and let them lead me. Because I don't know where I'm going here. I'm in the valley and I don't see anything. So send your light, send your truth, and let them lead me. I'm having a hard time seeing in all this darkness. And I don't think that I'm able to trust myself right now. So please, send your light, send your truth, let them guide me. Let your light and your truth guide me, lead me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Because I don't trust the way that I'm feeling right now, God, so I'm going to trust you. And I will await your response. I will trust. I will just take it on faith and trust that you will lead me one day in your own time to your altar. I will trust that you will one day restore my joy and that I will praise you again. I will not pretend to be joyful, God, when I am not. Instead, I will be honest and I will cry out and I will wait, believing that though I cannot change myself, you can and you will. In your own time and according to your own purposes, you will restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I will take that by faith and I will wait. See, sometimes we need to doubt our doubts and trust God. Right? Like, doubt doesn't always have to be directed at God. Right? You don't have to always have to be doubting God. You can doubt your doubts. You can direct your doubt towards your doubts. Because in our darkest moment, we're tempted to think that we're all alone and God has abandoned us. And in those moments, we need to doubt our doubts. Doubt that. Doubt that that's true. Why should I be so confident about my doubts? Maybe my doubts are wrong. Maybe I'm not alone. Maybe I'm not abandoned. Why am I so sure I'm right about that? Why should I give the microphone to my doubts and let my doubts speak into me? Why should I think that I'm right when I feel alone? See, I've learned not to trust myself when I'm in the valley. That's the moment that I know, okay, I'm in the valley. I'm no longer going to trust my impulses here. I'm no longer going to trust my doubts here. I'm going with God. I'm going to trust him in the valley. That's what the psalmist is doing. That's what he's doing. He asked for light. He asks for truth, even though what he feels at the moment is darkness and falsehood, right? He feels darkness and falsehood, so he says, God, I need light and truth right now. Send forth your light and truth. And he trusts that God will be faithful to his promises. And I want you to notice, he closes the psalm with the same refrain, God has not fixed the situation yet. The psalmist doesn't get his glass of water after the run. Not yet. Not at the end of the psalm, he doesn't. There's no glass of water at the end of the psalm. He's still in the valley, but he's hopeful. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. He's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. He's saying, soul, don't listen to yourself. Hope in God. Because soul, I promise you, I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. So where does that hope come from? It's one thing to say that, but we need to have real substance to our hope. We can just tell ourselves, have hope. If I stop now, which I don't know when you're used to these meetings ending, but 2:30. Excellent, 2:30, my man. So if you have an appointment to go to, you can go, but I cannot stop now. Because if I was to stop now, what have I done? This is all pop psychology, right? This is like just, you know, keep on the sunny side and you hope in God it'll be okay. There's not substance to that yet. But there is substance to our hope, and we got to talk about it. We have to. We have to. Because here's the thing. The hope for the Christian who's hurting in the valley comes from the fact that we serve a God who can empathize with us in our weaknesses. Why? Because we serve a God who incarnated, took on flesh, emptied himself, became poor, humbled himself, became human, took on flesh, and walked amongst us. We serve a God who was even willing to walk through the valley for us. We serve a God who knows firsthand, not theoretical knowledge, firsthand what it feels like to be alone. This is a mind-blowing thing, but we serve a God who knows firsthand what it feels like to have a sleepless night because you're just so worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. God felt that. I can't stand the thought of what's going to happen tomorrow. How am I going to sleep? And so he went and prayed. We serve a God who knows what it feels like to be abandoned. No other religion will give you that. A God who knows what it feels like to be abandoned. Amazingly, because of the doctrine of the Trinity, in a mysterious way that I don't understand, but I believe, we serve a God who knows what it's like to cry out to God and get no response. God felt that. You've felt that, probably. I've felt that. God felt that. Surely, surely the most heartbreaking words ever spoken by any human being who has ever lived are these. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Because I'm on the cross right now. Where are you? God forsaken by God. Does that not blow your mind? Unbelievable, the Son calling out to the Father, where are you? God knows what it's like to cry out from the valley of despair because he's been there for us in our place. And here's the good news for you and I. He didn't stay there, right? He walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He walked through it and death could not contain him. And he came out on the other side of it, resurrected. And now he is not alone, he is not abandoned, he is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. And this is why, this is the substance, this is the thing that nothing else can give you. This is the only way out of the valley. This is why we can put our hope in God even from the valley and say with the psalmist, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I know that I will. If you've been in that valley, that just seems like it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. But we can say and we can pray even from the valley, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Why? Because he was abandoned for me. Okay, I'm going to close with one final thought and then we're done. At least I'm done. Fall is here now. I love fall. Fall is by far my favorite season. I did a little poll at my church, and it just seems like overwhelmingly, at least in Wisconsin, everybody's favorite season is fall. And but there's this weird thing that happens to me in fall. It might only be me. I got a lot of like deer in headlight looks when I tried to describe this to people back home. But I have a name for it. I call it October wistfulness. Okay, maybe it's just a weird name that people don't really sync with, but October wistfulness, for some reason, every fall, it always happens, it's happening right now, I get this vague sense of longing. And the longing that I feel, it feels like homesickness. I feel homesick in the fall, but it's weird because I live at home. I grew up in Milwaukee. I'm surrounded by my family in Milwaukee. I should not feel homesick. If anybody should not feel homesick, it's me. I'm just like right where I've always been. So why do I get homesick when I'm at home? And what I've realized is that October wistfulness, it's a reminder to me that, no, actually, I'm not home. I'm not home yet. This is not my home. I see the days shortening, the weather's turning colder, the leaves, you know, they just make that one last glorious like gasp, a burst of color, and then they wither and die and go down to the ground and decay. And when that happens, I am reminded that I was not made to live in this fallen world. I was made to live forever in a perfect relationship with God Almighty in a place where there is no sickness and there is no dying and there is no decay and there is no death. That's what I was made for. And that's why this doesn't feel like home, because it's not my home and it's not my destiny. I was made and you were made for a place where there is no Ebola outbreak ever. There are no wheelchairs. There are no hurt feelings because of sinful, careless words that were spoken. There is no poverty. There are no fatherless children. There are no widows. There are no broken relationships. And there is no depression. That's the place that we were made for. We're not there yet. All of those things exist here. All of them. Every day, look around. It's not hard to find them. None of those things will exist where we're headed. None of them. Until then, sad and painful things serve as a reminder that this is not our home. This is not our destiny. This is not what we were made for. And so I have learned to view my times in the valley that way. I see them as signs of progress. When I get into the valley, I'm not there now, but I have no doubt that I will be. When I'm there, I'm going to interpret that as a sign that I'm moving forward towards the goal of knowing Jesus Christ. And I will believe that God in his sovereignty, for reasons I don't know, has chosen the path for me that leads that way.
And I've also learned to see those times in the valley as reminders to me that this is not my home, this is not what I was made for, and this is not where I'm heading. Thank God. And I've learned to use my times in the valley as times to be reminded that Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, walked through the valley, and on the cross he bore my sins and defeated death on my behalf, so that even now death is a doorway to eternal life. And so I have learned to say, even from the valley, that yes, I will praise him again, my salvation and my God. And I've learned to mean it, even if I don't feel it. I've learned to mean it, even if I feel alone and abandoned. I know that I am not. So let me just encourage you, anyone here this morning, listen, if you're in the valley, surely a room this size, surely someone is. If you're in the valley, don't pretend that you're not. That never works, I promise you. Don't pretend that you're not. And don't try to climb out in your own strength. You won't get out. You won't. First, call on God. Ask him to send his light and his truth to lead you. Call on God. Second, trust God. Believe in God's promises. Doubt your doubts and trust and believe in God's promises. Cling to his promises. And third, call out to others. Bring other people in. Let other people know. It might feel hard, but listen. You have to take the gorilla suit off. You have to be honest and open and sincere with other believers that God has called you to live out the Christian life with. Listen, if you're feeling depressed, you're not broken or defective, except in the sense that we all are. And we need to be honest about that with one another and live it out together. There are no solos in the Psalms. You ever thought about that? No solos. The Psalms are God's poetry for God's people. They sang those songs together. They walked through the valleys together. They stood on the mountains together. And that's what we're called to do as well, to rejoice from the mountaintops together, to pray through the valleys together. And sometimes what's going to happen is that some of you are going to be on the mountaintop and some people are going to be in the valley. That's by design. We can help each other. And so now I need to preach a whole sermon about fellowship. So what I'll do is, if you invite me back in 8 years, I'll preach part 2 of this sermon. Let's pray.